was interesting, brethren, to note what has happened to the King James wording of charity, and for that matter, in the world, what has happened to the meaning of love, and why Mr. Armstrong had to hit upon something else. Charity today, which had the sense of the song, as we heard it beautifully expressed, now tends to represent handouts and the dole. Organizations that are devoted to one of the functions that Paul mentioned as not really fundamentally descriptive of love. That is, though I give everything that I have to the this and that person. Unfortunately, our word charity has lost the sense of love in doing that. Similarly, the 1960s and the early 1970s produced an amorous overtone outside of the law of God for the word love, so that when Mr. Armstrong explains what love in the biblical sense means, he has to use some other word like give, as distinct from get. It does seem in many ways that those fundamental words, just as also pray, we have different senses of these words as the generations go by. So that pray means something very special apart from any communication with God for the largest group in the Christian world and others. It may symbolize turning prayer wheels. It can symbolize the repetition of certain sounds, but the idea of asking God and being in contact with Him and knowing that He hears you is not necessarily fundamental to even that word. This coming Monday morning, approximately six students and Mr. John Halford and I will be leaving for Thailand. Mr. Halford and I will be coming back on the 8th of January. One doesn't always know who's in the audience, but since the Deputy Chancellor and his wife are here, I'll extend my personal appreciation for his budgetary considerations to enable in part Mr. Halford and me to share the load and not have either of us wholly responsible for going. Mr. Halford thought it would be good in terms of our broad editorial responsibilities if I would be able to go over there as well as he. And I hope that we shall have the experience ourselves briefly of seeing on the spot what is occurring, especially since I'm involved in that part of the refreshing program that does pertain to Mr. Armstrong's work around the world and the necessary follow-ups. And in a sense, this is a way in which Ambassador College here in Pasadena is reflecting what Mr. Armstrong would have wanted to do had the Thai government not been compelled in the earlier 1970s to curtail all large public meetings because of the growing crisis in Southeast Asia, which meant it impossible for Mr. Armstrong to hold the kind of meetings in that country that he had been able to do before, for instance, in the Philippines. But since some things can't be done, there are on occasions other ways of doing it. And in a sense, we are drawing attention to the college, to Mr. Armstrong's intents and purposes, to his message conveyed in this case by the example of students rather than by a public lecture as he might have been able to give had the crisis not spilled over from then Indochina to Thailand. I have talked to one only of the students who has returned, and we'll be seeing all of them tomorrow evening, late afternoon, before the YOU group. It should be an opportunity for us, some of those who are especially administering the various functions of the college, to be able to get the feel of what can be achieved. And there is no doubt in seeing the letters, which I have appreciated in Xerox, to have come into possession of from representatives of the United Nations, which took a dim view originally, to see them viewing what we are doing in an entirely different light. And we are coming to the attention, no doubt, in terms also what Mr. Hogberg said or wrote in the Pastor General's report, that we're going to come to the attention sooner or later of the United Nations even more directly, as we are already coming to their attention in Thailand and incidentally through relationships of AICF and UNESCO. It has seemed to me, though Mr. Armstrong has at least at a certain time in the past not entertained it, it seemed to me not illogical, but what he should at some time or another address all nations. Now, whether that shall be remains, of course, for God to decide and to work out. But there are many nations that are given privileges and others that are not. And sooner or later, the function of the United Nations is going to be held responsible, as well as individual nations in their own right. For after all, there are many prophecies in the Bible that speak about gathering all nations. Now, God chose a term like that because man first attempted this under a term called the League of Nations, and in English, later under the United Nations Organization, UNO. And finally, since it wasn't really that organized, they just called it UN, the United Nations. It's very divided between the two major world powers and the third world. There's even a developing dichotomy within the third world, that is, those that are potentially salvageable remaining the third, and those nations which are sooner or later going down the drain, simply the fourth world. There are nations that will not recover in this age. There's no way for them to get ahead. They can only go down. The natural resources, the multiplying of the human population, the lack of food, the spread of medical knowledge, the lack of the capacity to import energy, all of these things are combining things that are thought to be good as well as bad in society to make some nations unsalvageable. And of course, in this case, medical science plays a major role for keeping those who would have died alive. But no solutions within medicine are found to perpetuate for a good life those who have survived diseases. Today, I would like to address a simple question that was the basis of a presentation in one of the classes that Mr. Dean Blackwell asked me to take while he had to be away on the East Coast. It is a simple question that for a long time Mr. Armstrong has posed in other terms. That is, do we understand the point of view of others when we explain the Bible or the teachings of the church? Do we really understand the point of view of the other party? To illustrate, Mr. Armstrong pointed up years ago as an axiom in advertising that of necessity, if you're going to put a new idea in someone's mind, you must normally dislodge a wrong idea that is already there. You do so by defining for that person what he believes in such terms, so simple, so clear, so thorough, that he is convinced that you understand his point of view as well or even better than himself. And then you pose what we might call that cruncher, that question, which he himself, having seen this point of view, suddenly discovers he is unable to answer. I was talking with Mr. Carroll Miller, and although he may have heard some aspects of this, I thought it appropriate to address to all of us. For years, we have written in the Good News, the Plain Truth, in answers out of the personal correspondence department, of which he's responsible, answers to questions, many of them coming from Seventh-day Adventists or people who had become interested in Seventh-day Adventism, for example. Could be any other group, but I'm focusing myself on ultimately one today. And we would explain, let us say, prophecy. The question would come in, how do you explain this or that or something else regarding the return of Christ, the millennium, Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles, all nations gathered together, the law going out of Zion, these prophecies of Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, even Jeremiah. How do you explain them? Or people would ask, I hear you teach this, but I have heard something else. And for years we labored under an illusion. The illusion made very good sense. That if we could only make the prophecies even plainer, they surely would understand. Isn't that the normal way you proceed? That is, if somebody doesn't understand something that you do, you attempt to make what you understand even plainer. And we'd get down and we'd analyze in clear terms what it is that we believe. What it is that the Bible says. But we made a simple error. We assumed that if we could make it clearer to ourselves and to our hearer, that our hearer would understand it better. It never occurred properly to us in the area I want to present today on prophecy. It never occurred to us to ask the question, as really we should have over these years, what it is that the hearer is taking for granted in his mind, so that when you explain what the Bible says, he simply doesn't think it means what we say it says. We never ask the simple question, well, what is it that you believe about this? What do you say? Because how are we going to make it plain unless we understand what the other party believes? Thus, we might come up simply with the question of the millennium. Now, it is not difficult to make plain Revelation chapter 20, but that hasn't convinced, let us say, Sabbath-keeping people as Seventh-day Adventists. It hasn't convinced them about the millennium, not in 120 years. What I should like to do today is pose the simple question of why don't they see clearly Zechariah 14 as an illustration? Why don't they see clearly Ezekiel 38 and 39, or all of the prophecies referring to the return of Jesus Christ? And the establishment of the government at Jerusalem, the law going out from Zion, the nations coming to Jerusalem to ask the way of God, and the knowledge of the Lord ultimately covering the earth as the waters cover the seabed. You're familiar with all of these. What is it that is fundamental to our perspective that differs from the Seventh-day Adventists? Now, I have chosen them because I happen to have here their Bible commentary in volume 4 on the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, and also because the churches of God in the last century decided that the teachings of their very famous lady, gifted with the spirit of prophecy as they view it, Ellen G. White, simply could not be accepted. The churches of God separated from those people who had been in the Adventist movement and had fellowship with them. And in 1861, this famous division occurred in which the Seventh-day Adventists came to be organized under that term, and those who didn't follow Ellen G. White came to organize in 2 or so years later under the name Churches of God, parentheses, Seventh Day. And so the Churches of God ever since have not held to any of the fundamental teachings that were taught 120 to 140 years ago. We want to take a look at this picture because it will help us better to understand what it is that we believe and why, what the Bible says on the one hand, and on the other, what it is that other churches who may have the Sabbath but have not observed the holy days do not and cannot understand. First, I would like you to note that there is something very fundamental in our perspective. In looking at prophecy, we bear in mind that this is not the only day of salvation. If I were to summarize all of our approach with a single sentence, I don't know of any sentence better than that which was used as a title, I believe, for one of Dr. C. Paul Meredith's articles more than 20 years ago. This is not the only day of salvation. I'm making it a statement. If this is not the only day of salvation, then there is coming a time in the future, and then we see things differently in terms of the past and present. Seventh-day Adventists are predicated on the opposite view, which is, this is the only day of salvation. And therefore, unless we understand that difference, every single discussion we could have on Revelation 20, Zechariah 12 and 14, and the various chapters in Isaiah would have no meaning. And I should like to have you hear clearly what it is that they have taken for granted in their own terms. I have told you now the basic concept. I have before me the fourth volume, as I said, of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the fourth one pertaining to the prophets. Usually you will have an introduction in a commentary, so I will take note now within the introduction, the role of Israel in Old Testament prophecy, and I'd like to read to you a few statements from time to time, and we will try to understand what it is that is taken for granted. In a recent issue of Mr. Armstrong's Sequence, to be a book that has appeared in the Plain Truth, he pointed out that probably the greatest deception that has beset the world is the idea that this is the only time of salvation. He called it a greater deception, in a sense, than any other single doctrine, because it underlies the whole concept. In this sense, when Mr. Armstrong focuses in on something like that, we should take note of its import, because it is fundamental to why we understand the Bible, why others do not. This section is on page 25. I'll keep the reading to a minimum, but I think a few sentences here and there will be important to enable you to understand why it is you see some things clearly that others do not. Whether they're Adventists or not is really not important at this moment, although I'll be focusing in on what they teach. Seventh-day Adventist, it says, believe that, generally speaking, the promises and predictions given through the Old Testament prophets, it's what we call the prophecies of the Bible, applied to literal Israel. We would say in general terms that's correct, but Let's watch and see how it develops. Applied to literal Israel, and were to have been fulfilled to them. Oh, very interesting term. Were to have been. You know what that means? That sometime in the past, these prophecies would have been fulfilled if. Not that they are for the future, but that in some time in the past, they would have been fulfilled if. Were to have been fulfilled to them on the condition, that is if, that they obey God and remain loyal to Him. Now, since they didn't obey, the implication is they are not to be fulfilled. This is something we simply never knew. I had read Seventh-day Adventist literature, our writers had, and yet none of us perceived that the Adventists could see a prophecy as clearly as we could. And the more we explained, the clearer they saw what the prophecy said. But it didn't mean anything as long as it was predicated on the assumption that it was to have been fulfilled in the past on condition. The clarity with which we may see the prophecy means nothing if the time frame in which you view it is different, and we never have examined or questioned that. And that time frame is just this simple explanation. Either this is or it is not the only day of salvation. I will go on. The scriptures record the fact that Israel disobeyed God and proved disloyal to Him instead. Accordingly, what God purposed to do for the world through Israel of old, He will finally accomplish through His church on earth today. And many of the promises originally made to literal Israel will be fulfilled to His remnant people, that is, the Seventh-day Adventists, at the close of time, meaning at the end of today. From this perspective, you see, we draw the conclusion, as you will see again stated, that most of the prophecies were to have been fulfilled if Israel obeyed God. Since Israel did not obey, they simply won't be fulfilled. And that includes the millennium, that includes Zechariah 14, that includes chapters in Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, and you name them. It includes Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is not that they do not see these prophecies with the same precise accuracy of what they say as we do. It is the fact that they don't believe they're going to happen to Israel, because Israel forfeited its role when it rejected the Messiah. And all of this is, in a sense, excess baggage in the Bible. I will move along. That was from section 5 of page 25. I'd like to move along to page 26. At Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel as a nation upon the same basic conditions and with the same ultimate objectives as the Abrahamic covenant. That is the one He made with Abraham, let us say, Genesis 17. Now, of course, on the surface, most Christians, you know, with quotes around them, would agree. God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel as a nation on the same basic conditions and with the same ultimate objectives as the Abrahamic covenant. But this does not happen to be so. When God said to Abraham what He did, you know what it was? And it is only repeated once later at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew. God said to Abraham, "Walk before Me and be perfect." Jesus said, "Become ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." There is no statement anywhere in connection with the Sinai covenant that God ever said to the children of Israel when he was atop Sinai and they were at the foot to the east of the mount, "Walk before me and be perfect." Abraham was asked to, and therefore God would have given him his spirit as he fell down and repented. You see, he was in a state where he would have received the Spirit of God and could become perfect, all of his sins being forgiven. And Jesus says the same thing of us, that if we repent, we can have the Spirit of God. There are other conditions here and there laid out, you know, baptism and so forth. Abraham was asked to be circumcised. That's not the point. The point is that the new covenant asks us to be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. The high priest, Yahweh, asked Abraham to be perfect. Moses, listening, and the children of Israel listening to Yahweh at Sinai, heard that they were his nation. If they obeyed, they were his church. If they accepted him as their head, and they would inherit the land of Palestine, and God would bless them and punish their enemies. There is nothing stated that they were asked to be perfect. In fact, Moses said again and again, Joshua said it too, God has not given you a heart so that you will obey him. He hasn't promised you the Holy Spirit. There is no promise of the Holy Spirit. I quote this because this is so fundamental. The Adventists have taken for granted, with the Christian world in general, that the old covenant, that is the covenant at Mount Sinai that came to be old, that it represented the same thing that God made with Abraham, except he made it with a nation instead of an individual. The premise is that salvation was offered to Abraham. Salvation is offered to Israel at Sinai as a nation, that this was their day of salvation. And if they would go out to the Gentiles would have had salvation also available to them, broadly speaking. This was the fundamental mistake. Having made this assumption, they therefore drew the conclusions as we shall now see them develop. It says further, the sanctuary that was, you know, the tabernacle among the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai became God's dwelling place among them. We agree, Exodus 25:8, but they don't understand it. You see, if God was dwelling in a tabernacle, he wasn't dwelling in the children of Israel. He was only dwelling among the people. And if you dwelt among the people, you were present in the nation Israel, but not within the people. And if salvation were being offered, God would never have had the tabernacle built. He would have tabernacled not among men, but in them. That's an error that is fundamental to the picture. It had priests ordained to minister to God. The people might approach God personally and through the ministry of a mediating priesthood, their representatives before him. Let us notice the number of errors in the tabernacle, just so you get this picture, whether this was the only day of salvation, which is basic to their story. The people might approach God personally. That's the first question. Inside the tabernacle was a remarkable hanging that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And Paul says in Hebrews that while that tabernacle yet stood and its duplicate the temple, that signified that man did not have access directly to God's throne in heaven. Yet it says here that they could approach God personally and through the ministry of a mediating priesthood, their representatives before him. Now, who chose the priesthood, and whom did the priesthood represent? God said, I want to build it. I'm going to dwell among you. He said, I'm going to choose the sons of Aaron. They work for me. They take care of what I once cared for at the tabernacle, later on the temple. They represented God. They conveyed to the people what God wanted the people to know. They have it reversed here and have the priesthood, the people's representatives to God. Be that as it may. From generation to generation, God called on Israel to be righteous, to repent, which he certainly did. But the standards of righteousness were according to the law, not according to the spirit and the intent. Not love, as you heard it sung today, but the letter of the law. As you know, Israel of old sinned. They have the story all laid out here. So we'll move along as we now proceed to page 29, in case you want to check any of these things out. The top and center paragraphs, we have the following implications. The material advantages that Israel enjoyed were designed to arrest the attention and catch the interest of the heathen, for whom the less obvious spiritual advantages had no natural attraction. That is, I agree there that the physical things would have attracted the Gentiles in the way that they might not have understood some things like the Sabbath directly. So, it is understood that the Gentiles would gather themselves together and come from afar and from the ends of the earth to the mountain of the Lord. And such chapters as Isaiah 49 and Psalm 102 and Jeremiah 16 and various places in Isaiah are quoted. Nations that had known nothing of the true God would run to Jerusalem because of the manifest evidence of the divine blessing. Ambassadors from one foreign country after another would come to discover the great secret of Israel's success as a nation. Now, I grant that Moses says to the children of Israel that indeed they should be such an example, but I ask you to consider that when Isaiah wrote, whether he was talking about that or not, that time or not. Returning to their homelands, the Gentile ambassadors would counsel their fellow countrymen. They would say, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord, Zechariah 8, 21, 22. They would send messengers to Israel with a declaration, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you, Zechariah 8, 23. Nation after nation would come over, Isaiah 45, 14, and be joined with and cleave to the house of Jacob, chapter 14, 1 of Isaiah. The house of God in Jerusalem would be made a house of prayer for all people, Isaiah 56, 7. Many people and strong nations would come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before him, Zechariah 8, 22 and 2, 11. The sons of the stranger would join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, Isaiah 56, 6 and Zechariah 2, 11. Now, do you notice I'm reading to you the very verses that some of you who are in the ministry here quote every Feast of Tabernacles? I'm reading to you what in the Plain Truth, what on the World Tomorrow program, we read to define the world tomorrow. And they are quoting all of these verses in the prophecies as if they represent what God intended ancient Israel to fulfill before the coming of the Messiah the first time. All nations would call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord and be gathered to it, to walk no more after the imagination of their evil heart, Jeremiah 3:17. The question is, that I pose to you, was it that these prophecies should all have pertained to ancient Israel? But if we're going to explain them, in any case, I want you to know what the viewpoint is. Because we have always written from another viewpoint, and therefore simply never made mental connection. We have never explained what they thought the time frame of the prophecies were. And I would dare say that most Protestants in general would take the same view, but not be quite as blunt about it in their conclusions. Now, what would happen with respect to the Messiah? These promises of prosperity, bottom paragraph, page 29, and a successful mission. They use the word mission and missionaries and so forth, would have brought about, of course, that the whole earth would be prepared for the first advent of Christ. That is, if Israel had obeyed, all of these prophecies would have been fulfilled or being in fulfillment, and the world would have been prepared for the advent of Jesus Christ at his first coming. That was the intent of God, they say, and that was the intent of the prophecies. If the nation had been faithful to its trust, they were not, and had appreciated the high destiny reserved for it, the whole earth would have awaited the coming of the Messiah with eager expectancy. Was that the intent of Scripture? He would have come to an expectant world. He would have died and would have risen again. But I ask you, brethren, if he would have come to an expecting world, why would he have died? Who would have killed him? And Jerusalem would have become a great missionary center of the earth. So we'll just stop with that for the moment and go on to page 30. After the great final call to the world to acknowledge the true God, the first call was up to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Then the final great call was after Christ came the first time to his second coming. During this so-called church age, after the great final call to the world to acknowledge the true God, that is, this is the only day of salvation, those who persisted in refusing allegiance to him would unite together with the evil thought of laying siege to the city of Jerusalem and taking it by force, assuming therefore that some among the Gentiles, maybe even rebels in Israel, we presume might be included, as they would view it, would appropriate to themselves the material advantages with which God would have blessed the children of Israel. Now let me stop here for the moment and get the picture again in your mind. The first call was to prepare the world for the first coming of Christ. It didn't happen that way because Israel failed. Then the church was to carry out a great final call. And this would be the close of probation. This being the only time of salvation according to this view. Now notice what prophecies were supposed to occur at the end of the great final call to salvation, after which the doors are shut, after which there is no more world tomorrow, no more dreams that Mr. Armstrong, you know, has been publishing all these years, because that's what it would be. Listen carefully. At the great final call, when it is finished, enemies are to come up to try to seize the world, Jerusalem. And this is Ezekiel 38. Imagine, Ezekiel 38 is to be after the final great call to salvation. No more after that. Jeremiah 25, 32. Zechariah 12, 2 to 9. Zechariah 14, 2. And to go to the New Testament, Revelation 17. Imagine Revelation 17 occurring after the great final call to salvation, after the doors are shut. There is no more salvation. And lo and behold, there's Revelation 20. And since there's no more salvation and the doors are shut, and there is no other time of salvation than now, what are you going to do with Revelation 20? It makes no sense on earth, so Ellen G. White said it must be up in heaven. Now that's a solution, but it isn't the right one. But that's how they got rid of the problem that they faced. The earth would thus be rid of all those who opposed God. He would be king over all the earth, if everything had gone according to prophecy, if Israel had obeyed, if the Gentiles as a whole had obeyed. God would have been king over all the earth. He would have been acknowledged, and after he was acknowledged, of course, he would have ascended to heaven, because there was no use staying here once he became king. That makes good sense, doesn't it? His dominion would be from sea, even to the ends of the earth, just for this brief time to show that he was able to be king anyway. And then he ascends to heaven for 1,000 years. In that day, quote, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up even from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. End of quote. You recognize the quotation? You recognize what is missing? And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles doesn't appear. Zechariah 14:6. The assumption is, as they say here, this would have been the final opportunity for the last remnants in the battle itself to come to their senses as God momentarily reigns over the earth at the end of this time, the only day of salvation, and momentarily reigning over the earth, these last few remnants just get in. You know, as their foot goes in, the door is shut behind them. No more salvation. And then they ascend to heaven for 1,000 years. And that's what's in their minds. Is it any wonder that all of this view is predicated on the assumption that there is only one day of salvation? Let us turn to page 31. We read the last line, going on to page 32. All that had been promised might yet come to pass if they would only love and serve God. Now I want to give you a little bit of the background to that statement. The statement is simply this: that Israel as a nation sinned. And I'm not defining Israel and Judah. I'm just using the word Israel because it's irrelevant to them. Israel as a people, as a united family, a nation in that sense, sinned, and God sent them into captivity. He did not forsake them. He would renew his covenant with them. And this renewing of the covenant, mind you, is Jeremiah 31, 10 to 38. Jeremiah 31, 10 to 38. God said to those Jews, long before the first coming of the Messiah, you were going into captivity. I gave you a chance. You goofed it as a nation. You're in captivity. I'm going to make a new covenant. You remember that verse? They say that refers to the nation of Judah, or Israel, as they call it, after they came back from captivity in the days of Zerubbabel to the first coming of Christ. And so, all that had been promised. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these could come to pass between, let us say, Zerubbabel and the first coming of Christ if the Jews would get back to God and he'd renew the covenant, which here is defined as that new covenant that we know Christ came to announce and that will not even be finally made until the wedding of Jesus Christ. They have applied that to the time between Zerubbabel and the first coming of Christ. According to God's purpose, the covenant promises were to have met fulfillment in large measure during the centuries following the return from the lands of their Babylonian captivity. It was God's design that the earth would be prepared for the first advent of Christ, even as today the way is being prepared for his second coming. In other words, brethren, all those prophecies which we say mean in that day, in the day of the Lord, the world tomorrow, they said should have been fulfilled before Judah went into captivity. And since they weren't, God gave them one last chance to have them fulfilled in general before the return of Jesus Christ, before the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. That none of these have any reference to something in the future, except, let's say, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38, and a few such things that represent the end of the period of salvation. Is it any wonder that everything that I have written, everything that some of the others of you have written, everything that we have said has made no sense until we address the question of whether this is the only day of salvation? All our discussion on prophecy had no meaning because they assumed one basic false idea. I will drop to page 33. In the end of the third paragraph, the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of Israel meant the permanent, irrevocable cancellation of their special standing before God as his nation. When the leaders of Israel, meaning the Jews in Christ's day, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, it irrevocably canceled their standing before God as his nation. And forever is their point of view. Now, all those prophecies that you think about have no meaning because they have already been applied to the past. That is their view. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, God had specifically announced that that experience was not to mark the full end of God's dealing with Israel. The Jews were given one more chance, and they failed. When the Jews rejected Christ, there was no assurance left for any reinstatement. It was all over as a nation. The present day return in this century of the Jews to Palestine and the establishment of the modern state of Israel do not imply any reinstatement as God's people. present or future, whatever the Jews as a nation may do now or in the time to come is in no way related to former promises made to them. With the crucifixion of Christ, they forever forfeited their special position as God's chosen people, speaking nationally. Any idea that the return of the Jews to their ancestral home, to the new state of Israel, may in any way be related to Bible prophecy is without scriptural foundation. It ignores the plain statements of the Old Testament that God's promises to Israel were all conditional. And I do not deny that they were all conditional. But God said, if you won't obey, I'm going to spank you hard enough till you do. However, it is sad to see really the thinking that underlies their understanding, because they took one thing for granted, that this was the only day of salvation. And that when Israel as a nation disobeyed and rejected the Messiah, it was left to the church. We move on to page 34, paragraph 2. God's promises are made conditional upon man's cooperation and obedience. Again and again, God warned Israel that blessings go hand in hand with obedience. And of course, as you know, the children of Israel didn't obey. Owing to the failure of the Jews as God's chosen people, now listen carefully to their final conclusion, why they don't believe Zechariah 14, among others. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, such as those affirming the worldwide mission of Israel, the ingathering of the Gentiles, those pointing toward the eternal rest in Canaan, those promising deliverance from their enemies, have never been and can never be fulfilled to Israel as a nation. Now, what verses are these that can never be fulfilled to Israel as a nation? Because God's plan was dependent on the character of Israel, not Israel dependent on the character of God. You see, they got the thing upside down. God's prophecies were all dependent on the character of Israel. And you know what that was like? If you don't, go down to Los Angeles or go to New York, and you'll see the character of Israel. You'll have some Gentiles putting in there two bits worth too. God said that his plan depended on him and that he could change Israel. And these prophecies really are all about how he's going to change them, whereas they have turned it around because they assumed this was the only day of salvation, that it all depended on whether Israel would do its job, and since Israel did not, it's all over. And all the effort God expended simply fell to the ground. And the church picks up the pieces. Do you want to know what prophecies are included in parentheses that will never be fulfilled and have never been? I'll give you a few. Genesis 12:3. That should ring a bell. Promises to Abraham. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 5. Zechariah 2:11, Isaiah 11:6 to 9, Isaiah 65:17 to 25, Zechariah 14:4 to 11. And I'm skipping many. I have only begun to cover, if you please, brethren, all the verses we regularly read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, Joel 3. These are whole chapters that are mentioned. Zephaniah 1. Have never been and can never be. And therefore, if they have never been, I would not dispute it. Many of them have never been. But the can never be means that however plain you and I make it to them doesn't matter. They see it as plainly as you and I do. But it simply is never going to happen. No matter how plain the prophecy is, as far as they're concerned, it will never happen. And you're wasting your time until you address the question whether this is the only day of salvation. And since they believe it is, and are not prepared to change on that, you're wasting your time any further. But that's the issue for anyone who may still have an open mind and query. The issue is not what the prophecy directly says. The issue is why we say that it is yet to be fulfilled, why others would say it can never be. On page 35, in the second paragraph, the transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel or the Christian church, and by Christian church they don't necessarily mean to include themselves as the only part, is the subject of Romans 9 to 11. Paul reaffirms that the rejection of the Jews did not mean that the promises to God had taken none effect, because now some Gentiles and a few remnants of Israel could be included. They understand Romans 9 to 11, which Mr. Armstrong has gone through in a Bible study, as pertaining wholly to the Christian church replacing literal Israel. They forgot those remarkable quotations that show that after the church has been grafted in, then something else happens to Israel, and they haven't wanted to see that. But you read it yourself if you have any doubts about the implication. I will move now to the last paragraph on page 35. That which God purposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church on earth today, by which they mean Seventh-day Adventists. The promises originally made to literal Israel are meeting their fulfillment today in the proclamation, quote, of the gospel to all men, and they mean the Adventist message, because they don't preach the good news of the kingdom of God at all. They call it a gospel. But they're saying then they're the ones who are fulfilling anything that might be left to be fulfilled. But none of the prophecies will pertain to Israel as a nation. Some few may pertain to the church, or God chooses to fulfill it in that way. Now page 36. This is section 8. And this is the first paragraph. Many of the promises, particularly those concerning the giving of the gospel to the nations and the establishment of the messianic kingdom, could not be fulfilled to ancient Israel because of their unfaithfulness, but would be fulfilled to the church on earth. Now listen very carefully. Not necessarily literally, but these promises would be fulfilled to the church on earth in part, in some way, preparatory to Christ's return, particularly to the remnant people, Seventh-day Adventists, and in the new earth. Now notice this kind of view. If you have not heard of Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, you might read over it and it may mean nothing. Now listen carefully what they're saying. That these prophecies of the messianic kingdom and the good news reaching all nations and bringing all nations to a knowledge of salvation so that the law goes forth from Zion, so forth, it could not be filled in ancient Israel. Of course, we would agree with that. because they were not given the Spirit to enable them to do the law so that God could work through them. He wasn't even asking that of them. He was only promising that if they would obey him and set an example, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. But the point is, they say these are to be fulfilled, or would be fulfilled in some fashion, to the church on earth preparatory to Christ's return. That is, up to, listen carefully, the Messiah's kingdom to be fulfilled prior to the second coming of Christ in this case, in the church, the remnant people, the Seventh-day Adventists, and in the new earth. But not between the second coming of Christ and the new earth. You see, that's all left out, isn't it? It's either preparatory to the second coming or in the new earth, because the messianic kingdom will not be fulfilled for 1,000 years between those two events. That is what they teach. Because the doors are shut before the millennium, and no more salvation takes place. And then the only ultimate fulfillment is, they see that as an inevitable, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, so they have us detouring for 1,000 years. And then we come down. When the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah, God rejected them and commissioned the Christian church as his instrument for the salvation of the world. Universal salvation? No. But this is the only day of salvation? Yes. Accordingly, the covenant promises and the privileges were all permanently transferred from literal to spiritual Israel. They forgot, of course, that literal Israel is all going to have a chance to become spiritual Israel when their eyes are opened. But from their point of view, this being the only day of salvation, that will never happen. Promises not already fulfilled to literal Israel either would never be fulfilled at all. Now, top of page 37, continuing over, or would be fulfilled to the Christian church as spiritual Israel. Prophecies that fall into this latter classification are to be fulfilled in principle, but not necessarily in detail, owing to the fact that many details of prophecy were concerned with Israel. And thus they say that God originally prophesied Ezekiel 38 and 39 as to what would happen to the enemies of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. But since Israel fails, those prophecies fail. And therefore, there is a later application of them, and that later application now takes place in a new prophecy that John gave to replace Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy of Revelation 20, in which Gog and Magog appear after the millennium. And that is supposed to be the way it'll turn out, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 was a prophecy that got botched. Because God was relying on Israel, and Israel failed God as a nation. Now, we have reached the end of the Sabbath day. We have reached the end of this nonsense. And it is proper that we simply take one quick overview. When Mr. Armstrong came to understand that he should do, that is, and also his wife, those things which God commanded pertaining to the holy days, Mr. Armstrong did not yet understand whether this was the only day of salvation. But because he was willing to obey, God revealed the explanations, that is, the meaning of the festivals, why there is a first harvest, why a second, where does the coming of Christ occur between the two, what is the relationship of the end of the first harvest to the time of the Passover or the Messiah's appearance the first time. All that is in a sense laid out and made clear in our booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? Now when you see that, when you understand the question, therefore, of whether God is calling everybody now, whether this is the only day of salvation, and anybody with common sense would see that God is a failure, because the overwhelming people are certainly not Seventh-day Adventists. God simply has failed to the point that out of 4 billion, not more than 1 million are being called into this remnant church, which they think is the remnant church. This God who has failed so much that 3,999,000,000 went the devil's way and 1 million goes God's way. That's really the way you'd have to see their understanding. It is a tragic picture. We have the good news. We have the understanding of the kingdom of God, the knowledge of whether this is the only day of salvation, and therefore a grasp of what the millennium, the 1,000 years, will be like. And having that, understanding the holy days, it is possible for us to see that ancient Israel, agreeing with the Adventists, never did fulfill these prophecies. Two, that they are going to be fulfilled anyway to bring Israel to her senses. Because after so many of these prophecies, it says, then they will know the Lord. Before that time, they didn't. That's why they happened. But they haven't happened yet. Because the crisis at the close, to which they refer, when Christ should come back and set his glory in the earth and rule over the nations, all of that has yet to appear. I hope you will have the time to reflect as the holy day season, you know, we're practically halfway between the tabernacles and the beginning, to reflect on the implication of a people who have refused the holy days and how they abide in darkness and have no knowledge of the gospel message. And why Mr. Armstrong does emphasize so much a strong hand from someplace to those who don't know the meaning of God or Jesus. And to those who have had the knowledge of those words, he emphasizes the establishment of the kingdom of God. This church has the good news. This church has, and as far as I know, is the only one who doesn't leave the millennium desolate, doesn't drag you through purgatory or any other means, and defines to you what God himself will do, that his words will not fail. That prophecy does not fail, it simply should be translated, will cease after it has all been fulfilled.